Pray with me one more time. So, Father, I do ask that you would help us see Christ clearly for who he really is, and that we would be captivated by him. Lord, help us to hold fast to Christ alone as the true God and creator, as well as our sufficient Redeemer in whom we have everything we need for life and godliness. Do this work by your word and by your spirit, Lord. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? The question has been debated even intensely at times since the very time that Jesus walked on this earth over 2,000 years ago. Indeed, as one author says about this question, this is the most contentious and divisive question that has ever been asked. I would argue that most people you run into, certainly in the Western world, have given at least some thought to the question, who is Jesus, at one point or another? And of course, the answers and the theories about Jesus vary. Roughly 2 years ago, Richard Dawkins was on the wildly popular podcast show, the Joe Rogan Show. And at one point in the show, Rogan asked Dawkins, do you believe that Jesus Christ was a real person? Dawkins replies, quote, most of the scholars I've talked to say that he was, though the evidence isn't great, of course, end quote. Which, by the way, is an asinine take on that debate. He goes on to say, quote, but whether he existed or not doesn't really matter. Because the surprising thing would be if he actually raised from the dead and walked on water and turned water into wine. Now that, Dawkins says, of course didn't happen. And so he says a bit later in the show, quote, who cares really if Jesus existed? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. That's a separate issue from whether or not he was a miracle worker. So, for Dawkins, Jesus Christ may have been a moral example to admire, a good teacher, but he was not the figure that the Gospels explain him to be. Benjamin Franklin shared a very similar view. Benjamin Franklin is what we call a deist, an idea of God, but God who is far off and far removed. And certainly Jesus Christ, though a good teacher, Franklin said, it isn't deity. Many a college professor, as some of you teenagers getting ready to go off to college are going to find out, articulate a very similar position. Jesus, a historical figure, probably. Jesus as who the Bible says he is, no way. But then consider how other religions answer the question, who is Jesus? Islam claims that Jesus Christ was indeed born of the Virgin Mary, and he even lived a sinless life. But he's not God. He's just a prophet. Mormonism teaches that Jesus Christ is a created being, and the godhood he possesses, he inherited from the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ was created by the one true God, Jehovah. But that's not Jesus. Moreover, Jesus was actually created as Michael the archangel, a lesser god, though still powerful. And Hindus believe that Jesus probably has something of deity, but he's just one god of many. One path of many paths. So who is Jesus? You'll find many different proposed answers, both in the world and in other religions. But you won't find the right one. No, brothers and sisters, it's only in God's word where truth is found that you'll find the right answer to the question, who is Jesus? All other opinions All other theories, all other teachings will leave you in the dark, still searching, but never finding. Well, friends, in our text, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly who Jesus Christ is. In fact, this passage is one of the most famous in the New Testament because of how it shines such a bright spotlight on him and lifts him up for all to see him as he truly is. And the text does it in such a beautiful and poetic fashion. In fact, some scholars, because of the beautiful and poetic wording even, they think that perhaps Paul is quoting an early Christian hymn here. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. Either way, though, these words by Paul are inspired. These are God's words about Jesus Christ. And by the way, friends, I would encourage you to memorize a few of these verses, if not the whole text, and bind these words close to your heart, because you won't find that many passages that are so Christocentric like this one. Now, before we begin moving through the text, let me just help you understand this text rightly in the overall context of the letter. So you'll remember that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae, to Christians in Colossae, okay? And these Christians, this church was being threatened by this false teaching. We're not sure what this false teaching was, but we do know that within this false teaching, there was a heightened interest and fear in angels and demons, even an emphasis on the worship of angels. Moreover, these false teachers were preaching the need to keep certain Jewish observances for salvation and spiritual growth. And thus, this teaching was devaluing and belittling Jesus Christ. So Paul, after his section of prayer and thanksgiving, immediately begins to remind these Christians of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. He wants these believers to see that it is Christ who is supreme God and sufficient Redeemer. But even more, Paul is going to call these Christians to keep their faith in this Christ. Not another Christ constructed in false teaching. He's going to call Christians to hold fast to this Christ. Christ as he truly is. Christ as he reveals himself in his word. So for Paul, it matters. It matters profoundly what you believe about Christ. Paul doesn't think that all roads are headed for the same destination. No, he says Christ, this Christ, is your only hope of salvation and eternal life. It is this Christ who is God and Redeemer. Well, with that in mind, let's look at the text now. Paul tells us four things about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Paul says, number one, Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is Lord of creation. Number three, Jesus is head of the church. And number four, Jesus is the only Savior. We'll look at these four truths together in our time this morning. So, number one, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Notice the first part of verse 15 with me. He, that is Jesus, that he is actually referring back to verses 13 and 14. Okay, so he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So Paul tells us two things there. He says, God, first, is invisible. And that, of course, is consistent with other passages of Scripture. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. We love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So God is invisible. But the second thing Paul tells us is that Jesus is the image of this invisible God. So you know what Paul is saying there? He's saying that when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. In other words, Jesus is God seen, the invisible God made visible. Or to put it even another way, Jesus is God revealed. Listen to John chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, speaking of the Son of God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Then listen to what Jesus says about himself in John 14:9, talking to Philip. Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So brothers and sisters, do you see the point here? Do you see the core as we get down to really the foundation of what Paul is saying? Jesus is God. He's God. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Spirit in essence and deity and power, who in the fullness of time took upon himself human flesh. Friends, that's Jesus Christ. It's Christ who reveals the Father because he's the Son, the eternally begotten Son. It's Christ who reveals God because he is God. The God-man, truly man, yes, but truly God. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And if Paul hasn't already made it abundantly clear, look at what he says down in verse 19. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What's he saying there? He's saying Jesus Christ is the fullness of God in human flesh. And so Paul's just driving the point further and further into these Colossian Christians. This Jesus Christ is God. Listen, brothers and sisters, for this is foundational. And listen, even you here this morning who might be skeptical, that this Jesus Christ is not just a prophet. He's God. That this Jesus Christ is not just a good teacher. He's God. He's not just a moral example to follow. He's God. That this Jesus Christ isn't just your friend. Though if you're trusting in him, he is that. He's God. This Jesus Christ is not just a guru from over 2,000 years ago who had some good things to share with the world. He's God. He's not just an angel. He's God. He's not on an equal power with Satan or some other being. He's God. He's not a created being. He's the God who created everything, as we'll see. And so I tell you again, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who took upon himself human flesh, thus revealing God to us. He's the image of the invisible God. Let me give to you some implications of this truth. Number one, if Jesus Christ is God, he's the one who reveals, truly reveals, God to us. And apart from him, you can and you don't truly know God. There are many who say, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian, but I am spiritual. I know God. I'm in a pretty good relationship with God, and so that, you know, that's me. So you do you, you follow Christ, but I'm good. I've got God in another way. Friend, that's not true. That's not true. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. Christ is the image of God, the one who makes God known. You can't know God apart from Christ. Christ is the one through whom we truly know and are even in fellowship with the true and living God. Christ is true and living God. Number two, since Jesus Christ is God, second implication, there's no one who compares to him. There's no one who compares to him. There's no shortage of reasons why Jesus is in a class all by himself. But here we have the chief reason. He's God. Gandhi doesn't compare to Jesus Christ. Gandhi was a mere man. Jesus is God. Muhammad doesn't compare to Jesus Christ. He was a man. He's dead. Jesus is God. Joseph Smith, nor the angel that Joseph Smith apparently saw in starting Mormonism, neither of them compare to Jesus Christ. Christ is God. There has never been anyone who can outshine Christ in any way whatsoever. You may think that some motivational speaker has done some amazing things. He doesn't compare to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. No one else can make that claim. No man who has ever walked this face of the planet can make that kind of claim. Only Christ. Christ alone can truly say, I am God. Number three, third implication. Since Jesus Christ is God, he deserves all of our worship, love, and obedience. And I don't think I need to expound much further on this point, but friends, if Jesus Christ is truly God, of course he deserves all of our worship and love. And so I'll just ask you, does he have it? Does he have it? So number one, first major point we've seen, Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is Lord of creation. Jesus is Lord of creation. Look at verses 15 to 17 with me again. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So notice that phrase in the second part of verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Now you might be wondering, wait a minute. Paul just told us that Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh, but now he's calling him firstborn. Okay, so how do we make sense of that? What does firstborn mean? You know, there are some who have tried to use this word as evidence to support the idea that Jesus is a created being by God, that he's the first ever created being by God, and thus a great and powerful being, but nonetheless a created being. But friends, we know that's not what Paul is intending to teach. And we know that for a number of reasons. First, he just told us Jesus Christ is God. Okay, so if we just read right before that verse, we see that Christ is God. He's the image of the invisible God. Second, he's getting ready to say that Jesus Christ created everything. So if you just look at the next line after that one, what's Paul's logic? He created all things. So how is Jesus Christ a created being if he himself created all things? And third, the word firstborn in Scripture is not only used to refer to one who was literally born first. Rather, it can also be used to denote power and supremacy. For example, Psalm 89, 27, we read this about David. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Okay, well, was David the firstborn? No, He was the youngest of his brothers. So clearly firstborn there is not meaning first out of the womb. So then what does it mean? I think that second line in Psalm 89:27 gives us the hint. He says, I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so there we see another meaning that firstborn takes on. It's the idea of being supreme and most powerful and Lord. And that's staggering. Because now go back and see what Paul's saying. He's firstborn of all of creation. Paul's saying he's Lord. He's supreme. He's highest of everything that is. He has everything beneath his feet as the sovereign Lord over everything. And so again, the breathtaking claims just keep coming in this text. That this Jesus Christ, he's ruler, highest king, highest Lord over not just a people, a particular people, not just a particular part of a country, but over everything, the galaxy and everything in it, he rules over it. Now, look at how Paul argues that. Why is he supreme Lord over everything? Okay, it's a good question. Why is he supreme Lord over everything? Verse 16, for, or because, by him, all things were created. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Jesus rules over all of creation because he made it all. He designed it. He made it. It came from him. And of course this is true, brothers and sisters, because he's the eternally begotten Son of God. He was there at the beginning, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, creating everything by his glorious power and his matchless wisdom. So when you read Genesis 1:1, the Son of God was there. That's Christ. He was there. The creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in them. That's Jesus Christ. College students, I know that your professor might spend hours and even with confidence and smugness trying to convince you that everything came from a random explosion that happened billions of years ago and then the processes of evolution after that. But do you really think that makes sense? That's it? Time? Chance? Matter? Where'd the matter come from? Somehow, time, chance, matter, an explosion. Here we are. With dust to frogs to apes to human beings. That's the proposition. And yet, it will be Christians. It will be Christians who are accused of being the ones who believe foolish nonsense. Friends, listen. The world did not come from a random explosion billions of years ago. Jesus made it. He created it. The sun, the stars, the planets, gravity, atmosphere, rain, clouds, trees, oceans, everything in the oceans, every animal, the bodies of animals, every bird, the sky that the bird flies in, every atom. It all comes from Jesus, the Son of God, the creating Lord and the ruler over it. From Mount Everest to the dust particles made visible in a beam of light coming through your window. Jesus made it. From Saturn's rings to the complexities of the human eyeball, Jesus made it. That giant burning planet called the sun that has baffled mankind for centuries with its glory and grandeur. The sun was created by the sun. He spoke into existence. He spoke everything into existence. And he commands everything to do just as it ought to do. And even the planets, even the sun is in total submission to his every word. Jesus is the creator of all of creation and thus the ruler of it. So notice now that Paul elaborates on all things a bit more as verse 16 goes on. He says, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So it's okay, Paul. We got that. Jesus created everything. Nothing is that isn't created by him. But then he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and he comes back and makes the point clear again. It's created through him and for him. But I want to ask, why does Paul especially take the time to mention that? Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. It seems that this is a reference to spiritual powers, particularly supernatural and evil powers. Paul uses this language often. We see it in Ephesians. We're going to see it also in our letter, Colossians, that this language, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, is often pointing to supernatural and evil powers. But why would Paul bring that up here? I think it's because he knows these Colossians were being told false things about angels and about demons. So he decides to make this one thing very, very clear. That those evil powers, Colossians, Paul says, they were created by Jesus, though he didn't create them evil. It's another discussion for another time. Those demons, those powers that have you so scared, Colossians, Jesus made them, and he rules over them. Jesus is not comparable to angels or demons. He's the creator and ruler over angels and demons. And I think Paul wants these Christians to take heart and to take comfort, because it seems that they were really pressed and really worried about evil powers. Paul's saying Satan and his demons are not independent, nor are they sovereign, nor are they all-powerful, nor do they compare to Christ in any way. They're created beings. They're created by Jesus. He's Lord over them. Friends, I think we should take comfort in this truth as well. Notice, Paul doesn't deny the existence of Satan or demons or evil powers or spirits. No, the Bible makes very clear they are real enemies. But we should not take, first of all, any kind of unhealthy interest in them. But nor, second, do we need to be scared or afraid of them. Why? Because Jesus Christ rules over all, not them. He's got them underneath his feet. Moreover, by his death and resurrection, he's defeated them, and they can do nothing to his people. So, friend, in Christ, listen, you are totally secure, totally safe. You don't need to be afraid. You're secure in Christ, the Lord over everything, including the invisible realm. Notice then Paul repeats the point at the end of verse 16. But this time he gives us the aim, the goal of all creation. All things were created through him and for him. What does that mean, that all things were created for Christ? It doesn't mean that Jesus created everything because he needed to for some reason. He has no needs. He's God. It means that he created everything for his own glory. Everything that exists, exists for this ultimate thing, his glory. Everything, planets, mountains, animals, you and me, it all exists for one reason, Jesus Christ's glory. And by the way, some of you in here who don't know Christ, you're trying to make sense out of life and out of who you are, apart from the very one for whom you exist. And you'll never be able to make sense of anything until you realize you're on this planet for him. You exist for him, for his glory. Notice lastly with me, verse 17. He's before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Now, when Paul says he's before all things, does that mean he existed before all things, or that he is Lord over all things? Well, I think it's the latter. I think it means that he's Lord over all things. However, both are true. He's eternal God who's existed for eternity. He's also Lord over everything. Paul's made that point clear in other ways. But then Paul also says, verse 17, in him all things hold together. These words here remind us of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, that is the Son of God, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So do you see it? Jesus keeps the entire universe together. He sustains the whole thing. He keeps it going. If it wasn't for him, everything would spin out of control and into chaos, indeed even into non-existence. So the sun stays at just the right distance from the earth to give us light and heat, but not burn us up. Why? Because Jesus holds it there. Rain falls, waters the crops, so that animals have drink and food, and so that you and I have food as well. Why? How does that cycle happen? Because Jesus holds it all together. And truly, we could list 10,000 more examples here. Friends, scientists and philosophers come up with all sorts of ideas and complex theories and lengthy books on why things are the way they are. And to be clear, there is some truth in there. But allow me to just give you the one word foundation of why everything is the way it is and why the universe keeps on going. Jesus. Jesus. Again, to the unbeliever in here, rejecting Jesus. Friend, do you realize the only reason you have breath in your lungs to mutter defiance toward him? It's because he's keeping your lungs going. The fist that you raise in his face, he's given to you. The reason that you haven't flown off this planet is because he's keeping you in place by gravity, which he also sustains. Jesus Christ is creator and he's sustainer of his creation. And brothers and sisters, let me encourage you here particularly. If Christ sustains the whole world, don't you think you can trust Him with the matters of your life? If the whole world is operating according to the power of His Word, do you think then that there's something that He can't handle in your life? Do you think there's something He doesn't know about or that's not part of His plan? No, of course not. Brothers and sisters, you can trust Him. He's the ruler, the Lord, the Creator of everything. We can trust Him. So, we've seen that Jesus is God and Jesus is Lord of creation. Now let's move to our third point. Number three, Jesus is head of the church. Truly, we could say that Paul now describes Jesus as the Lord of the new creation. Because we've seen Paul describe Jesus as God, the Lord of all creation. Now Paul shifts his focus to the church, to the new creation. And he's going to tell us that Jesus is Lord even there. So the first part of verse 18, look there with me. First part of verse 18, Paul says he's the head of the body, the church. Now, what does it mean that he's the head of the church, which is called the body? I think it means two things. First, it means that he's Lord of the church. That is, he's in charge. He is the authority of his church. So friends, the Pope isn't the head of the church. He has no authority. Jesus Christ has authority over the church, nor is there any one pastor or any one leader in charge of Christ's church, neither the universal church or a local church like this one. Christ is the head. He's the Lord, which then means we obey His law and follow His word and listen to His directive. His mission is our mission, and we look to Him and we trust Him in all matters. So, friend, if you're in Christ, and thus a part of the church, this means that Jesus is your head, personally, as a member of the church. He's your authority. And so I would ask you, are you submitting to Him in all areas of your life? Are you walking in absolute obedience to the head? Are you looking to your Lord as the ultimate authority in your life? Or is there someone else or something else that has stolen your obedience away from Him? Friend, He's your head. He's your Lord. But then collectively, as a local church, of course, this means that for First Baptist Church of Perryville, Jesus Christ is our authority. So what we do as a church, how we live, the decisions we make, it's not based on pragmatism. It's not based in tradition or, well, this is how we've always done it. It's not based on convenience. It's based on Christ. What does He say? What does He command? What does He desire? What does He want? So First Baptist Church of Perryville has an authority. It's not me. It's Jesus Christ, ultimately. He's the head, and may it continually be so for us, and may we live and operate accordingly. Second, though, for Jesus Christ to be the head of the church, it means He gives to the church life. Okay? This isn't going to be hard, super hard. If you don't have a head, you don't live. Okay, that's that. Like, if that's new for you, there you go. If without a head, there is no life. there's no life. So, similarly, apart from Christ, who's the head of the church would have no life. It wouldn't be in existence. I think this is what Paul especially has in mind, because look where he goes, verse 16. Verse 16b, He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and everything he might be preeminent. So Paul says Jesus is the beginning of the church. The church comes from him. He brought it into existence the same way he brought the planet into existence. And he sustains the church in himself the same way he sustains the whole universe. And this, of course, is true because it's Christ who rose from the dead. That's what Paul says. He's the beginning of the church. Why? Because he's the one who rose from the dead. And there's that word firstborn. You see that? Firstborn again. Firstborn from the dead. Paul's saying Christ is the supreme Lord of the church because he's the same supreme Lord who gives the church life because he's the same supreme Lord who rose again 3 days after he died on the cross for the church's sins. So brothers and sisters, you and I have life in here. Like, we're Christians. We're in here worshiping Christ this morning. Why? Because Jesus Christ lives. Because he lives. We have spiritual life right now. That is, we've gone from dead sinners to living, loving saints in Christ. But then we also have the full expectation that we will receive resurrection bodies like the one he has when he returns. We have life because Christ rose from the dead. And what's the end result of this? Verse 18 again, Christ is preeminent in everything. That is, he's in first place. He's the best. He's the highest. He's the ultimate. Or to use that word that has kept popping up in this sermon, he is supreme. Of course he is. Who else could take his spot? Who else is like him? Who else could do what he's done? Who else can do what he can do? So, we've seen that Jesus is God. We've seen that Jesus is Lord of all creation. We've also seen that Jesus is head of the church. Now we come to our fourth and final point. Number four, Jesus is the only Savior. So Paul has just told us that Christ is preeminent because he's the one who has risen from the dead and given life to the church. But he wants to argue now for his preeminence even further. So look what he says in verse 19. For, or because, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Okay, so we've looked at this verse already, but remember, Paul's saying Jesus is God. So Paul's logic is, of course he's preeminent. He's God. This Jesus is God. So therefore, it only makes sense that he is the preeminent one. And I think Paul's communicating it this way because he wants once more to see these Colossian Christians getting the reality that this Jesus Christ is everything they need. That these Colossian Christians need not and should not turn from turn to anyone or anything else, because in Christ they have everything they need. The fullness of God dwells in him. Okay, so the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Where do Christians dwell? In Christ. Meaning then that we're filled with the one who is the fullness of God himself. So Paul's saying then, you don't need anything else. Where else would you possibly go? Christ is sufficient. Same goes for you and for me, friends. We don't need anyone or anything else for life or salvation. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. And by faith, where are we? United to Christ. We're in him and he's in us. And therefore, we have everything that we need. Paul isn't done. He says in verse 20, still continuing the argument, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So why is Jesus preeminent? Paul's told us, okay, he's risen from the dead. There's one. But also, because he's God, fullness of God dwells in him. Also, because through him, God has reconciled all things to himself. I think we should ask several questions here. Number one, why does there need to be reconciliation? Didn't Jesus make everything? And doesn't he rule over everything as rightful Lord? So why then does there need to be a reconciliation? Well, certainly, and does. He is creator, he is ruler. And yet the Bible says he created himself from God. He placed himself in hostility and he plummeted himself underneath the curse of sin. And not just himself, but the whole cosmos. So why, when we look around today, is there death, decay, and destruction? Because of our sin. Because of our sin. But God has not left his people to suffer underneath the curse of sin, nor has he just left the creation to groan under the bondage of sin. No, this God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, who by shedding his blood on the cross satisfied God's wrath over sin and has brought about peace, eternal peace, not just between God's people and God, but even reconciliation of all things. Which, of course, brings us to a second question. Well, what does it mean that God reconciles all things to himself through Jesus? Well, it doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved and end up in heaven. There are folks called universalists who teach that kind of thing. Everyone going to heaven in the end. I don't think that's what Paul's teaching. First of all, the rest of Scripture makes clear that's not true. That's not true. Scripture totally denies that. Not everybody will be with Christ in paradise at the end of time. His enemies won't. And all those who aren't trusting in Christ, they won't either. It's not what Paul means here. Okay, so what does he mean? Let me read to you an author's comments on this text that I find to be very helpful. Paul is not advocating a universalism whereby all people will be saved. Instead, he's teaching that cosmic reconciliation is the final end of our Savior's work. Adam's fall ruined humanity's fellowship with our Creator, but it also broke the cosmos. People began hating each other. Animals were set against us and other animals. Pests and diseases entered the picture. And even nature was thrown into upheaval. Weather, earthquakes, and more now cause death and destruction. But Christ's work fixes all of this. And creation will no longer groan for its rescue one day. So what's the point here? Because of what Christ did on the cross, all of God's people have peace with God. We have and we taste that peace even now. We, even now, have been brought under Christ's reign as God's submitted people. But it's more than that. Christ's work has also accomplished the reconciliation of a whole new creation that will be released from the curse of sin and will be totally renewed. The whole creation one day, when Christ comes back, will be put, along with all of God's people, in perfect subjection to Christ. That there will be no more rebellion. All of Christ's enemies will be in the lake of fire. There will be no more disharmony. There will be no more sin. There will be no sign of the curse as far as the curse is found. there will be perfect unity, peace, joy, and bliss under the lordship of Christ forever. That's what Christ's cross accomplished. Well, I wish we had more time for verses 21 to 23, but we'll conclude by just looking at them semi-quickly. Paul now applies the cosmic reconciliation accomplished through Christ to these Colossian believers personally. So he's taking the work of Christ, and now he's saying, here's what it means for you personally. First, notice he reminds them of who they were. Verse 21, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Brothers and sisters, that's not a pretty picture of the Colossians. That's not a pretty picture of us. But it is an accurate picture of the Colossian believers and us today, before we were in Christ. We were alienated. That is, we were cut off from God, separated from Him. Why? Because we were sinners. We were hostile in our mind toward Him. We hated Him and we wanted to rebel against Him. And so what did we do? We did evil deeds. Lusting, lying, coveting, stealing, adultery, jealousy. I wonder, though, if there's someone in here this morning, you're not trusting in Christ, but you think you're a pretty good person. After all, you don't look like some people you know. So, for the most part, I'm pretty good. I don't think I've got a lot to worry about when I go to stand in front of God. Friend, if that's you, know this. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you want an accurate description of who you truly are, not in Christ, look at verse 21. You're alienated from God. You're cut off from Him. You don't know Him. You're an enemy against Him. And you're hostile in your mind. You're not okay with God. You hate Him. And you're doing evil deeds. That's what Paul says is the condition of man in his sin. Well, that's who we were in sin. But Paul doesn't stop there because he reminds us of what Christ has done for us personally. He's reconciled us to God. He's brought about peace between us and between God. We were alienated sinners separated from God. There was hostility between us and God, but Christ has brought about peace between the two parties, between us and God. There's peace now. How? How does that happen? How can God be at peace with sinners? Well, we've seen the answer now. Verse 22, the cross, His death. Friend, on the cross, Jesus Christ was taking God's wrath over our sin upon Himself. He was satisfying God's righteous and justice wrath on our behalf. On the cross, He removed our sin far from us, paid the price for it, and thus reconciles us to God forever. Praise God. And look what else Paul says, verse 22. He did this, why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You know what he's saying? On the day, Christian, on the day, believer, that you go to stand before God, and by the way, every human being will, you will be declared blameless, above reproach, holy. And you will go to be with Him in perfect paradise forever. Why? Because you were good? Because you did show up to church every once in a while? Because you did get baptized? No. No, because of Christ's blood shed on your behalf, which makes you as white as snow when you receive Christ by faith. That's why. Friend, if you're looking for true peace this morning, if you're looking for something authentic and lasting to quiet your raging soul, you won't find it in relationships. You won't find it in money or alcohol or pleasure. You also won't find it in pretending that everything is okay when it's not. Friend, you were made by Jesus for Jesus. You'll have a hole in your heart until you fill it with Him. He will give you the peace that you're after. He will give you the confidence to know that when you stand before Almighty God, everything will be okay, and you will pass through the gates and live with Him forever. Only Christ can give you that sure hope and that confidence. Only Christ gives sinners the confidence that they will not be condemned, but they'll be welcomed as a saint into God's presence. So how does Paul end? It's a warning of sorts, even though I think we could say it's a promise at the same time. Verse 23, if, now that's huge, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So what's Paul saying? Colossians, you will make it. You will surely end up in the new creation with Christ. You will be presented spotless and holy before God. You are reconciled to God if you continue to trust in Christ. So his warning to these Colossian Christians is, don't turn away from Christ. Don't give in to any false teaching. Don't leave the true gospel. Don't you turn from Him. He's the only one who gives you this hope. He's the only one who gives you everything that we've just seen in these few verses. He's the only Savior. You'll find no Savior apart from Him. Colossians, keep trusting in Him. Paul's word to the Colossians is the word to us. First Baptist Church of Perryville. Keep trusting in Christ. Don't turn from Him. Don't grab another gospel. Don't leave Him. Some of you might be tempted even this morning, maybe this Christian faith isn't for me. Maybe I'll find something else. You won't. You won't find anything else. Don't turn from this Christ. If you turn from Him, you turn from the only one who can give you salvation and eternal life and reconciliation and true peace. You're turning from the living God and the Lord and the Head. Don't turn from Him. You may ask, is Paul suggesting that we can lose our salvation? No. No. He's warning Christians to don't you even dare think about leaving Christ. And what is the response of all true Christians? We won't. Amen. We'll stay put and we'll keep clinging to Him. We won't leave, because if we know we leave, we're in danger of never having belonged to Him in the first place and missing out on all of this. And so, again, First Baptist Church of Perryville, continue in the faith and don't shift from the hope of this gospel. And the warning, of course, is a promise, isn't it? Because if you're trusting in Christ right now, friend, if you're holding fast to Him, these promises are true for you. you're reconciled. You will show up to heaven and you'll be spotless. Well, I end by speaking to the unbeliever again. And I'm so glad you're here. We're glad you're here. Friend, I urge you. Come to Christ this day. Come to Christ this moment. Even now, as these words are leaving my lips, place your faith in Him and you will be saved. That this Creator Christ is also a kind, forgiving friend of sinners. He stretches His hand out, even to you. Even to you. And He says to you, take a hold of my hand. I will save you. You can have all this. Just trust me. Trust me. Receive me. Fling yourself upon me. That's Christ's offer. That's Christ's offer. And if you will take Him up on it, you will have this hope. Let's pray. So, Father, we are thankful for Your word. Lord, we spent much time in the text, and yet it feels like we didn't even exhaust the bottomless limit of it. There was so much richness, so much treasures as we saw who and as we see who Christ is. Lord, I pray that for us, He will be exactly who He is, our God, our Creator, our Lord, our Savior. For those who are in here not trusting in Christ, may they find Him to be such even this morning as they come to Him in Christ. Do this work, Lord. It's in Christ's name. Amen.